Now, when C.S. Lewis sat down and wrote for his goddaughter Lucy Barfield a story about four children and their adventures in a secret world where animals talk and fawns concoct delicious suppers, I don't suppose he could have imagined that millions of people over the coming decades would be enchanted by his magical tale. And similarly, I suppose, when Luke sat down and wrote for his friend Theophilus the account or an account of the life of Jesus, he could never have imagined that billions of people over the coming centuries would be blessed through his detailed narrative. But that has indeed been so. And my hope is that as we've worked through this gospel, albeit in a very disjointed fashion and over a period of several years, that we have been, to some extent at least, blessed along the way. Like The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, of course, Luke's Gospel is one volume in a series of volumes. In this case, it's a two-part series. The Book of Acts is the sequel, and perhaps one day, if God spares us, we shall work our way through that book as well. But as we consider this morning this last passage in Luke's Gospel, then, I would like us to do so under four headings, noticing, first of all, Jesus' presence. That's our first heading this morning, Jesus' presence. Now, there's no chronological gap at all between the events which we were considering last week, the journey of those two disciples to Emmaus, their sudden realization that the stranger who has attached himself to them is Jesus, their excited return to Jerusalem to be with the other disciples. There's no chronological gap between those events and the events Luke goes on now to record. And so it's while the disciples are still talking, verse 36, Cleopas and his companion relating their encounter with the risen Jesus, Simon Peter relating his encounter with the risen Jesus, that suddenly all these reports and claims and descriptions break off mid-sentence, to be replaced instead by gasps and sharp intakes of breath. Because Cleopas's account and Simon Peter's account are no longer as exciting as something that is now taking place before their very eyes. Jesus has just turned up right there. Jesus has just gatecrashed their gathering. Jesus has just become unexpectedly present amongst them. And having become present amongst them and immediately aware of the gasps and the sharp intakes of breath and the tense atmosphere that has filled the room, Jesus seeks to put the disciples at ease. Peace be with you, he says to them. And at one level, that's an unremarkable utterance, an entirely conventional Jewish greeting, the equivalent of good to see you, or whatever other introductory pleasantries you and I might use. At one level, it's a piece of normal social etiquette. But at another level, when you consider the context here, when you consider that this is pretty much Jesus' first meeting with the disciples since his sufferings, when you consider that, it's hard to believe there isn't a deeper significance to this opening remark. I don't think Jesus is merely wishing some vague good fortune on these disciples. At the cross, a few hours earlier, he has assumed total responsibility for their sins. He has shouldered the blame for their messed up lives. He has allowed the divine judge to prosecute him for their crimes. And as he comes then fresh from that very recent event, and as he makes this first appearance to them all as a collective group, and his first word to them is this word peace, he's surely saying to them, look, this is what I've just achieved for you. This is what I've just secured for you. This is what I've brought back for you from my sufferings. God is satisfied now. God is appeased. God is reconciled. God has nothing against you. No charges to press. No grudges to bear. My substitutionary sacrifice has now dealt with everything. Altogether clearing the air. Altogether restoring the relationship. You have peace with God, is what he's ultimately saying here. Not merely some conventional peace in the sense of a greeting, but you have peace with God. And just before we move on from this, there's one comment I particularly want to make, and it's this. I think you know that Jesus here is setting a precedent. This is a Sunday, and here he is meeting with the disciples. And here he is pointing them, as I've just indicated, to the peace which he has won for them through his sufferings. And that's completely novel. It's the first time that Jesus on a Sunday has met with the disciples and pointed them to the peace that he has won for them through his sufferings. But it isn't the last time. We know from John 20 that exactly the same thing happened the following Sunday. And I will put it to you this morning that exactly the same thing has happened every Sunday ever since. Notwithstanding the fact that soon afterwards Jesus ascended into heaven so that his physical presence is now confined there in that celestial realm. Yet by his Spirit, Jesus has continued to meet with his people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's presumably because of that expectation that the church in Troas in Acts chapter 20 meet together on the first day of the week. It's presumably because of that expectation that the church in Corinth, it seems, in 1 Corinthians 16:2 meets together on the first day of the week. And it's because of that expectation supremely that we are here this morning, meeting together on the first day of the week. It's because we are confident that by his Spirit, Jesus himself will meet here with us. And particularly this, that as he does so, he will point us in different ways through word and sacrament to the peace which he has won for us through his sufferings at the cross. Isn't that especially precious? As we live in this world, we're so conscious as believers, aren't we, of our sins and our failings. How the devil loves to throw those in our faces. How he loves to weigh down our consciences and trouble us and make us tremble with insecurity. And how precious then that every single week begins for us as Christians with Jesus meeting us and soothing our wounded consciences and straightening our furrowed brows and calming our turbulent hearts and impressing upon us again that he has done everything that's required. He has won peace for us, peace with God himself. So that we can go into the rest of the week singing, it is well with our souls. And doesn't it bring home the importance of Hebrews 10:25? Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Because you don't just miss out on seeing your brothers and sisters, and that's no small matter, but you miss out on this, Jesus meeting with us as a group and touching us and renewing us and reminding us that we have peace with God. Where else would you be on the Lord's Day than that? Where else would you want to be? What else would you want to be doing than being in the company of God's people where Jesus comes and where Jesus renews and where Jesus points all eyes to himself as the crucified Saviour? Jesus' presence. Secondly, this morning, Jesus' persuasion. Jesus' persuasion. Now, I like the NIV's rather striking translation in verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. I think the other versions mostly have there the word spirit rather than ghost. And spirit is certainly accurate, but I think potentially quite confusing. Because, of course, the New Testament does talk quite frequently about spirits. On the one hand, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and in fact does refer to him as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ. And then on the other hand, it talks about evil spirits, unclean spirits. The Bible talks much about spirits in those two contexts, the Holy Spirit and evil spirits. But here you see, in this verse, the disciples are thinking in terms of a very different kind of spirit altogether. A kind of spirit that the Bible doesn't talk about and doesn't show any interest in. They are talking about Jesus here almost haunting them, kind of coming in some disembodied state amongst them, just as in Shakespeare's classic work, you have the spirit of Hamlet's father there, kind of restlessly roaming the walls of Wittenberg Castle. So here, these disciples seem to think that the restless soul of Jesus is kind of roaming the streets and houses of Jerusalem this night. That seems to be what they're thinking of. And so the NIV brings that out well, I think, by using this word ghost. It underscores what we might otherwise have missed. That the reaction of these men here, these men who, of course, know the Old Testament scriptures inside out, these men who have just spent 3 privileged years with Jesus hearing so much from his lips, the reaction of these men this night is a million miles away from biblical teaching. And why is that? Why is their reaction here so anomalous? Why are they thinking in terms of ghosts? Why are they thinking in terms of disembodied spirits coming into the room and kind of haunting them here? Well, there are all sorts of answers we could perhaps give to that question, but perhaps one answer we could give is that it's night time. There's one other occasion in the Gospels when the disciples think they've seen a ghost, isn't there? It's when they're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And we're told very specifically there, it's the fourth watch of the night. Remember, Jesus comes out to them walking on the water. And again, their reaction is, whoa, it's a ghost. And here too, it's night time. We know that because of the way in which the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, a few hours earlier, have told Jesus to come and stay with them because it's getting on now. Because the day is almost done. And we're now a few hours later on than that. It's night time. It's dark. And perhaps it's that that once again leads them to think instinctively in terms of ghosts. Because of course darkness, night time does do things to our imagination, doesn't it? And of course some of the anxieties that we have because of the darkness are genuine anxieties. There are things which do happen in the darkness. Men do wicked things in the darkness. They rob houses. They attack people. There are certain anxieties which are reasonable enough. But there are other things which don't happen in the darkness. And our anxieties about those things have much more to do with the films we've watched and the books we've read than any biblical teaching. And I think it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when the Word of God takes such deep root within us that it actually drives out those irrational and baseless and unwarranted fears and paranoias which have taken hold of so many people, especially in our society today. So I think it is worth just flagging up there that the reaction of these disciples here is indeed a million miles away from the teaching of Scripture. The Bible doesn't do ghosts, and yet these disciples, despite knowing the Bible so well, think instinctively in terms of ghosts. And so it is then that Jesus has to persuade them that no, his appearance here isn't a ghostly appearance. It isn't a disembodied appearance. It isn't a haunting. Rather, it's a resurrection appearance. It's a physical appearance. He has risen from the dead, and his body and soul then have been reunited. This is Jesus in the full orb, psychosomatic sense, who has come into their midst this night. And he uses various approaches then to persuade them of this. He, first of all, tells them to look, verse 39, just to look at his body. See, this is a real body. And then in the second half of that verse, he goes further than that. Touch me. Feel how concrete my limbs are, my flesh is. And then he has to go further than that. And in verse 40, he shows them not just his body in general terms, but his hands and feet, presumably because there will be the marks of his sufferings, to show them this is the body that they had seen hanging on that cross at Golgotha. But then he has to go even further than that. And in verse 41, he asks for something to eat, to show them that this is a bodily appearance. He has a digestion system. He can eat food. But then he goes even further than that. And this is the fascinating thing here. And so consonant with what we've seen in this chapter already, that his crowning approach here, his supreme persuading argument here, isn't look or touch, but listen. Listen to the scriptures. His crowning argument is once again, as he had done on the road to Emmaus, is once again to go back to scriptures. Then he opened, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Isn't that so fascinating and so encouraging? We want people in our society, people in our families, people in our circles, to believe in the risen Jesus Christ. And how often, as we seek to persuade people who are so sceptical, how often we would crave some kind of tangible proof that we could point them to. A resurrection appearance right there as we're talking to this person. Or perhaps it's not just the resurrection, we're just talking generally to people about biblical supernaturalism. And perhaps we're very eager to kind of jump on to the latest article we've seen in the press that someone's discovered Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, or someone thinks they know where the Ark of the Covenant is, or someone's found the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah, or whatever it might be, because we think that's what people will need. If people just have some proof, some tangible, physical, visible evidence, then they'll come running to Jesus Christ. Jesus thought no such thing. Jesus knew that it was the scriptures through which people would come to faith in his risenness, in his resurrection. And yes, because he was there with them, he did tell them to touch and see and all the rest of it. But his crowning argument is, look what it says in the Word. Look what the Bible says. And we should never be ashamed, therefore, of going to people armed with nothing more than the Bible. And yes, of course, we should never be simplistic in our explanation of the Bible, because of course the Bible itself is a sophisticated book, and we've seen, haven't we, how Luke, especially I think, of all the evangelists, Luke is very keenly aware of skeptics coming to his gospel, and so he includes very sophisticated apologetic arguments to give an intellectual defense of the gospel. So we use scripture in all its breadth, and it's in all its length. But we use scripture. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need miracles. We don't need phenomena. We just need to keep on using this book and telling people what's written here and explaining it to people painstakingly. And it's by that means that God will bring his elect to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' presence, Jesus' persuasion. Thirdly, Jesus' preparation. Because then as he's quoting the Old Testament to them, And we're not going to go into which parts of the Old Testament Jesus is possibly alluding to, but as he is quoting the Old Testament to them and persuading them by that means that he is risen from the dead, he moves seamlessly then into preparing these disciples for the future which now awaits them. And what kind of future is it then that awaits these disciples? Well, if we're going to sum it up in one word, it's this: it's preaching. So he says then that it's written the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, and so on. So here then he's moving on now, as I say, to look forward to what lies ahead for these disciples. And he's saying, you're going to be preachers. This is going to be your business. This is going to be your occupation. In the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead, you are going to be engaged in the task of preaching. And let's just ask then two or three questions about this. First of all, what? That's our first question. What are they going to be preaching? Well, he says then it's repentance and forgiveness of sins that are going to be preached. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins is a fairly obvious concept. It's then sins being, the guilt of sins being cancelled. God not holding a person's sins against them anymore. Repentance, what's repentance? Well, repentance is actually changing your lifestyle and not living for sin anymore. Repentance is moving away from sins in your life. Repentance is opting for a new course of life, a new direction in your life. Repentance is actually changing direction. And what's interesting here then is that the two come across very much as equivalents, don't they? They're couched in the same terms. It's just repentance and forgiveness of sins, not repentance forgiveness of sins, repentance for the purpose of forgiveness of sins. It's repentance and forgiveness of sins as two kind of equal things. And I think the significance of that is that Jesus here is referring to both repentance and forgiveness as gifts here. Now, repentance, of course, unlike forgiveness, is something that we have to do. Forgiveness isn't something we do. Forgiveness is something God does for us. But repentance is something we have to do. We're not passive in the whole business. And often the Bible emphasizes that it's something we do. But here, as elsewhere, I think, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis here isn't on repentance as something we do, but on repentance as a gift that's given to us. We are enabled to do it. And I say that then because as I say, the language is very similar for both repentance and forgiveness. It seems like they're both kind of the same kind of thing. And also because not long after this, in Luke's sequel, in Acts chapter 5, we have another reference to repentance and forgiveness of sins, and there it's unambiguous that repentance is a gift. So Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter and the apostles are speaking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they say there, God has exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And I think the point is then that what's to be preached here is this message that through Jesus, your sins can be dealt with in their entirety, in all their aspects, both their guilt and their power. You see, by nature, sin is a matter of both guilt and power. We are guilty of sin. In other words, sin makes us liable to God's punishment. It's a crime that gives us a criminal record before God. But sin is also this power, this behavioural force that we can't free ourselves of. It dictates us. We can't resist it. We just keep on sinning. That's our natural state. It's both these things. It's guilt and it's also power. And what is going to be preached then by these disciples in the days ahead is that through Jesus you can be delivered from both these aspects of sin. This is his gift to you if you'll believe in him. That he delivers you both from its guilt, he forgives you, and from its power, he gives you repentance, he gives you the ability to turn from it, to live a new kind of life, free from it, to live with new desires and new morals, a new quality of life. That, I think, is the point here. And that's then what we preach as a church. It's our message to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, that your natural state is one both of being guilty before God and being under the influence of this thing called sin. It traps you, it enslaves you. And through Jesus, you can know both of those things dealt with. You can be both delivered of your guilt so that God no longer is going to punish you. And you can be delivered of the power of sin so that you can live a new life and it's no longer enslaving you. Come to Jesus this morning and you will know both those blessings. So that's the what. Secondly, the where. Where is this preaching going to take place? Well, he says it's going to be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. To all nations. Isn't that wonderful? You see, this is a message. This message of repentance and forgiveness. It's a message that is culturally relevant universally. It's relevant to all cultures, all nations. Some things that Christians have sometimes tried to import to other countries, or export rather to other countries, perhaps haven't been culturally relevant. We've often perhaps tried to export not only the gospel message of repentance and forgiveness, but also our whole kind of way of doing things, our way of dressing, and our way of structuring church services and all the rest of it. And that's not biblical. But this core of what we stand for, that through Jesus there is forgiveness and there is the power to live a new life, that is culturally relevant universally. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about people in Britain and the United States, whether you're talking about rainforest tribes, whether you're talking about people in Japan, China, Korea, wherever you're talking about, this message of forgiveness and power is universally relevant. So it's to all nations, but it's going to begin in Jerusalem. To all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And for one thing, I think that suggests strategy, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus here isn't thinking on his feet and basically telling them to go and kind of make it up as they go along. He has a strategy here for how the gospel is going to be spread and for how the church is going to be built up in all the earth. And that's a strategy which I think, looking back now from a vantage point of 2,000 years later, we can see very clearly, and it's a strategy which continues to this day. The Lord Jesus isn't just kind of randomly making Christians there and there and there, but he's doing things in a very strategic way. We see how nations seem to have their time to be really saturated with the gospel, and the gospel then goes from them to another part of the world, and it's moving forward in this very strategic manner. But I think the other significance of that beginning at Jerusalem is the sheer grace of this. Think of the way in which Jerusalem has come across in these last few chapters of Luke. This is the city that has rejected Jesus. This is the city in which he has been placed on a cross. This is the city which Jesus himself has denounced as a city that in 40 years' time is going to receive punishment and judgment for its rejection of Jesus. And yet, he hasn't altogether forsaken it, has he? Because he's saying here that I want the gospel to be preached first in that city where I've been crucified, that city that hates me, that city where crowds gathered in front of Pilate's balcony to shout, crucify him, preach the gospel there first. Because that's the sort of heart our Saviour has. He wants the most implacable enemies of the gospel to hear the gospel. He wants the biggest God haters on this planet to hear the good news of Calvary and the resurrection. He wants you, no matter how much you've hated him in the past, no matter how much you've blasphemed his name, no matter how much you've tried to keep him on the margins or worse of your life, he wants you to hear that you can be saved this morning. If Jerusalem were to be given the gospel, everyone's to be given the gospel. It's an amazing thing. The what, the where, thirdly the how. How is it going to be preached? How are these weak men who have all deserted Jesus in these past few hours when he was suffering? One of them indeed has done more than that and denied even having any acquaintance with Jesus. How are these weak men going to preach this gospel, starting in Jerusalem, the city where already they're probably objects of suspicion, where already they're probably next in line in the authorities' minds to be imprisoned? How on earth are they going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem of all places? Well, Jesus tells them, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." They're going to be empowered supernaturally. It's the Holy Spirit, of course, that is being referred to here. They're going to receive a new resource by which to preach this gospel. They're not going to do it as the old Peter and James and John and Thomas and Matthew. They're going to do it as men clothed with this heavenly power. And again, that's still true today. And just as then we, like Jesus, should preach the gospel just relying on the text of Scripture, not gimmicks, so like the disciples and the apostles, we shall go out preaching the gospel relying on this power that has come down from on high and clothed us. This wasn't just going to clothe one generation. This was going to clothe all the future generations of God's people, including us. As we go out to men and women and boys and girls in our families, in our workplaces, wherever it may be, who are so far away, it seems, from the kingdom of God, have no interest in our Saviour. And as we seek then to talk to them, and we're so conscious our words are pathetic, we yet have confidence in this power that has clothed us, and through whom then God will save people. Jesus' presence, Jesus' persuasion, Jesus' preparation. Fourthly and finally, Jesus' parting. Because in the last part of the passage then, that's what happens. Jesus leaves them. Jesus departs. He goes up into heaven. You get a sense, again, that there's no chronological gap, but in this case, of course, we know from elsewhere there is a chronological gap between verse 49 and verse 50, and it's sometime later then that Jesus ascends into heaven. Luke records Jesus' ascension twice, because in the first chapter of Acts, his sequel, he reiterates this and gives a few more details there. Don't think it is talking about two separate events, as some people think. It's talking about the same event. This is the one ascension of Jesus into heaven. And the thing that I particularly want us to notice then as we close is the Christian community here, the community of the disciples, immediately following then Jesus' parting, immediately following his ascension into heaven. Because I think it's a very wonderful little portrait of the church, of this believing community, which Luke gives us here in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' ascension. And I just want us then to note quickly three characteristics of it which ought also to characterize the believing community, the Church of Jesus Christ today. First of all, notice they're a worshipping community. Verse 52, then they worshipped him. Now, of course, they had always been a worshipping community, these people, these Jews. In Jesus' group of disciples, they had worshipped from their youngest days. They had worshipped Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But of course, there's something distinct, isn't there? There's something different about this worship. Then they worship him. That is Jesus. They are worshipping Jesus here. And that then is the characteristic, specifically, of the believing community that is relevant for us. It's not just that believers worship. It's not just that believers worship God. All sorts of people in this world worship God, in inverted commas. But we worship Jesus Christ. That is this vital, vital, indispensable characteristic of the Christian church. In every age, we worship Jesus Christ. It's what defines us more than anything, isn't it? That we are those who bow down before Jesus and give him no less honour than we give to God the Father. That's what it means to worship here. Worship can't have any other meaning. It's not that this is some kind of mere admiration that falls short of what you would give to God the Father. It's exactly the same thing. It's total, absolute, unambiguous, divine worship that they're according here to Jesus Christ. And we must make sure then that that's true of us, that we're a community that worships Jesus Christ. That we are distinct from Muslims. That we're distinct from Jews. That we're distinct from Jehovah's Witnesses. That we worship, in the fullest sense of that term, Jesus Christ. We don't have this view that there's a kind of, there's one throne which the Father sits on, and then there are these two lesser thrones that the Spirit and Jesus respectively sit on. But there's one throne that Father, Son, Spirit sit upon, the highest throne, and we give then equal worship to Father, Son, and Spirit. They worship. They're a worshipping community. Secondly, they're a joyful community. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Remarkable, isn't it? Their Saviour has just gone. He's just left them. He's just departed into heaven. And they're full of joy. You'd have thought they'd be grieving. You'd have thought they'd be weeping. You'd have thought they'd be moping. But they're joyful. And I put it to you that it's not that they're joyful despite Jesus having ascended. They're joyful because Jesus has ascended. I said just now that there's a chronological gap here. I think if Jesus had ascended in verse 49, they probably would have been joyless. They would have been sad. But Jesus has had further time to explain to them the full significance of his ascension. It's what we prayed about earlier on this morning, that he is now active. He's enthroned. He's reigning. He's building his church. He's frustrating his enemies. It's wonderful that he's gone into heaven. It's thrilling that he's gone into heaven. And these disciples now are in a position to grasp that. We reflect far too little on Jesus in his present enthroned state. We talk a lot about his resurrection, and of course we should. But it doesn't stop there. He's now enthroned. And that is what should give such energy and vitality to us as a Christian church. A worshipping community, a joyful community, thirdly and finally, an obedient community. Verse 53, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Why are they staying there? Why in Jerusalem? Because Jesus has just said in verse 49, stay in the city. And here they are doing just that. And, you know, it's one of Jesus' odder commands, isn't it? There in verse 49, stay in Jerusalem. I'm not sure the disciples would have fully understood it. I'm not sure that they fully understood what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. That when he talked about this power that was going to clothe them from on high, that they really understood what that meant. And it would have been tempting for them to think, stay in Jerusalem, or can't we go to our homes now? Can't we go elsewhere? Can't we get on with doing other things? But no, they stayed in Jerusalem. Why? Well, Jesus had said, and that was enough. They're an obedient community. And there are, and that, well, again, that should be an abiding characteristic, shouldn't it, of Jesus' church. Obedience isn't a popular word today, even within Christian circles. We tend to define our daily discipleship in terms of an experience or something like that, rather than in terms of obedience. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And here they are, and they love him, and they're obeying even his more obscure commands. And there are some commands, perhaps, which we come across in Scripture, and we think, well, why is that command there? Why does Jesus give, through his scriptures, those instructions about marriage? Why does he give those instructions about how the church should be run, and who should preach and who should not preach? Why does he give these various instructions about different things which seem just old-fashioned now and dispensable now? Well, perhaps we don't always know why he's given them, but he has, and we obey them because he's given them. May we as a church be worshipping, joyful and obedient. Amen.